pressing at times, but it's very necessary to see not just what David can do and is capable of doing, but to also watch the Lord in his patience with David. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are reminded that we are God's workmanship. And the word workmanship, poema, is the word that literally means that which is made by a skilled craftsman to be displayed publicly. We get our word poem from it. And it's nice to know that when we trust the Lord, we become the Lord's. And we're his poem. And he is working in our lives to create in our lives that which one day will be displayed. And Romans 8 says, "For this all of creation groans, for waiting for the revelation or the manifestation of the sons of God." And I'm thankful that our God's a patient God, and I'm thankful that he's not in a hurry, because he wouldn't get done with me if that was the case, and I'm thankful for it. Now, in chapter 26, we come to a good portion. And it's really the second time that David finds Saul in the cave, and it's the second time he has an opportunity to kill him. This is really one of those little up movements. He'll act in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And there are many things to learn here. By the way, we come really to the last words of Saul to David and to us. And shortly after, he will die. Let's go ahead, and I don't want to read again all 25 verses, but I want to walk through them. And in verse 1 it says, "And the Ziphites came to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Achillah, which is before Jeshimon?" Now, one of the things I try to teach young people when I do discipleship Bible studies with them, and I teach them in principles, one of the things that I try to teach them is this: to read your Bible simply to get facts or historical facts is to miss the mark of the Bible and the purpose of it. The Bible is not, although it's historical, it's not a history book. This past, it was 2 weeks ago, I was in Florida with my stepfather, and he's a pretty much a new believer, and he's just tearing his Bible up, but he said to me, "John," he said, "you know, there were 30 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and God didn't record any of the history." I said, "Dad, I hate to tell you, but it was more than that." And he was shocked. And he said, "You know, and there have been 2,000 years. Why isn't God recording that for us in the Bible?" And I said, "Dad, this isn't a history book. If it was a history book, God would have started chronology and walked all the way through the Bible in chronological order. Now, you can buy a chronological Bible, but it's not the original way. They take everything out of its place and put it in a time element. But remember this, God is writing a book of spiritual principles to reveal himself and so that we can obey them and live wisely and skillfully in this world. That is why the minor prophets, although they end with one of them, like Zechariah and Malachi, which were in their time at the end, they really aren't in chronological order. They're in subject order. They're in theological order. They're in an order to teach a principle. So when we read our Bibles, we try to always get a spiritual principle out of a verse. In verse 1, as we look at it, there is a spiritual principle that stands out. And it's this: the enemy always knows where you are as a child of God. Can you see that principle in that verse? The Ziphites come to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, "We know where David is. David's dwelling in the hill of Hakilah." In other words, we think we fool people. See, and this is the bad thing about it. I can fool and put a pretense on spiritually, and I can fool other human beings, other men and women. But I won't fool the Lord, and I won't fool the enemy. He knows exactly where I am at all times. And so when my friend said to me, as I said to you, in my time of disobedience. The only one who is happy with your life now is the devil. He was true. The devil knew it and he was just gloating about it. And the enemy knows right away where David is. And as you read chapters 20 through chapter 30 and 31, you'll find back and forth that each side has its set of spies and they all know where the other one is. David knows where they are. He knows where David is. Back and forth, back and forth. There's a real active spiritual realm and they know exactly where everyone is standing. They know exactly what your weaknesses are. They know exactly what your spiritual condition is. There's no way you can hide. That's not to make you afraid or fearful, but it is to make you aware that if you think you're fooling anyone, the only one you're fooling really is yourself. And I say that to my own self. Verse 2. Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, this is an amazing fact. Envy is as cruel as the grave. This man, if you would have taken the time to read from chapter 20 to here, already has acknowledged with his mouth, has already heard from Samuel that the kingdom is not his anymore. That David is going to get the kingdom. That no matter what he does, he is out of it. Now, that should tell him a couple of things. Number one, he should have turned to the Lord and repented for the very sin and disobedience that caused him to lose the kingdom. He might not have been king anymore just because he repented, but he would have had a relationship with the Lord. And number two, it should have reminded him that as hard as he wanted to try, he wouldn't be able to get David. That God would overrule because God is sovereign. Now, we have a problem in our day and age with sovereignty because we try to mix it with election and predestination and all those other words. Each of those words are individual and have different meanings. Don't put them in a lump sum. And don't let the devil rob you with this truth. God is sovereign. Now, before you meet me in the back and say, oh, you're a Calvinist, I tell you I'm not. I'm a believer who reads my Bible. And I can show you the verses that say my God is sovereign. Sovereign means this. He is above all things and over all things. God answers to nobody. He is not conditioned to respond to anything. He acts independently. It's a marvelous truth. He is on the throne in heaven. When people talk to me at school and say, how you doing? I have a standard answer that I developed this past year. I simply answer them and say, the Lord's still on the throne. Well, you didn't answer my question. Yes, it is. It doesn't matter how I am. All that matters is the Lord's still on the throne. He's sovereign. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here tonight talking to you because you wouldn't have a chance for me to communicate any truth to you. But I believe that God can overcome my own weaknesses by His Spirit and a spiritual gift and do something in your life of spiritual profit. Now, Saul, though, is envious. And envy is as cruel as the grave. He does not want to repent. He does not want to yield to God's will. All he cares about is, that's my kingdom, it's mine, and I won't let you do this. He only cares what men say. When he went to Samuel confronted him in the earlier chapters and said, you know, why did you do this? And it says, oh, I've sinned, I'm so sorry, and you know, please do this in front of my men so they think I'm still a good person. That's all he cared about. He only cared about what his people thought of him. He only cared about his kingdom. He thought the kingdom was his and not the Lord's. And by the way, God warned him. God told him. God never wanted them to have a king. God didn't want them to have a democracy. God wanted them to have a theocracy. A place where God could rule his people. But they, remember this phrase, wanted to be like the nations. Brethren, we have a problem in our assemblies with wanting to be like the nations. Be very careful. It only brings trouble. Don't lose your uniqueness. And so with envy, he pursues, it says in verse 2, into the wilderness with his men. In verse 3, Saul pitched in the hill of Machpelah, which was before Jeshimon, by the way, but David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. Now, the good thing about David at this point is he is not ignorant of his enemy. This is an upswing. Now, doesn't that remind you of a verse where Paul told the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of Satan nor of his devices? And David knows exactly what's happened. And verse 4 says, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. He saw, he sent, he understood. He was fully aware. When we as the people of God lose our awareness to the enemy in the battle we're in, it's a bad thing. There's a word that's used in the New Testament, and it's really not good except for one place. It's the word sleep. It's only good when it's used of death for the believer. But you know what? There are times when sleep for living believers is not a good thing. And while he slept, the enemy came and sowed tares. And when we sleep, the enemy comes and he sows his evil seed. Awake thou that sleepest from among the dead, and God will give thee light. He's warning his people that spiritual lack of spiritual discernment and is akin to sleeping is not a good thing. We're to have discernment. We're to know our enemy, know our enemy's ways, be aware of our enemy at all times. And at this point, David is aware. But in verse 5, he gets some bad advice. Be very careful. There's a principle, too, I've learned about the enemy and his methods. The enemy will always use somebody near to you to give you bad advice. That's why the Bible says that there's wisdom in a multiplicity of counselors. That you look for the Lord to speak once, yea, twice. Don't always listen to the first voice. It is a dangerous thing. We see a lot in this chapter about how to know the Lord's will, but that's not my intent. But really, we see it in this chapter. David understands, and now he's going to get some bad advice. David arose, he came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said unto Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. And David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear even to the earth at once. And I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Isn't that marvelous? Where did he learn that lesson from? Were you with me last chapter? He learned it from a woman. He learned that from Abigail. I don't have to kill him. I'll wait for God to take care of him. He's God's anointed, and when it's my time to be anointed and have the kingdom, he'll just take him out of the way. Isn't it amazing when we learn lessons from other people's lives? He learned it. This is an upward moment. He's upward in his movement. Now, here's what happens. They're on one side of the valley in the hill. They look over, and there's Saul on the other side. And as they did, they always, as the Westerns did, round their wagons around their commander. They just rounded up the wagons. And in the middle was Saul. He had his shield, a cruse of water, and his spear at his head. And that identified him as the king. Then his generals and mighty men, they laid in a circle around him. And then all the way out till you got to the least important. So when the enemy came, he would work through the least important into, you know, and by that time the king would know, hey, something's wrong. I'm losing men left and right, and they're screaming. And he'd wake up. And when they're there, they actually get down there, and they're sleeping, and they see it. And the bad counsel comes when Abishai says to David, you know, this is God's hand. He's delivered your enemy. Now you can smite him. And David says, no, no, no. Because David knew this principle. Remember it. You never really have anything till the Lord gives it to you. Did you catch that? I say that because young people, in desperation and lie of the enemy, will pick out a spouse, as my daughter did, and it will cause a problem. Because you think, oh, I'm married now, and now I got a spouse. And all of a time you look back and you're going to think, uh-oh. Let me give you an illustration. Jacob. Jacob is a prime illustration. His name means supplanter and schemer. Do not misunderstand Jacob and mix him with Esau. Esau was a profane man. He only cared about natural things. He didn't want spiritual things at all. Not one did he want. He could care less about spiritual things. Jacob, on the other hand, although his name was called supplanter, because when he was born, he was holding on to his brother's heel, using his brother for gain. What happened was, he gets the name supplanter. But he wants spiritual things. But he wants them the wrong way. He thinks because he's supernaturally, naturally strong, that he can get them from his wisdom and his strength and by his prowess. He only thinks that once I have it, it's mine. He didn't know the principle. You never have anything till the Lord gives it to you. Number two, He gives it to you by His grace. And number three, He gives it to you through and only through the person of Christ. And he had to learn those lessons in his life. So here's what happens. He tricks his brother. And he gets the birthright and the blessing. And he's got to hightail it for 26 years. And at the beginning it says, mark it in your Bible. The Spirit of God says things for a reason. The sun set on Jacob. And then at the end, when he was converted, it says, and the sun rose upon him. Those are 26 dark years. His mother will die. He'll never see his mother again. He will be supplanted himself and tricked into marrying the wrong woman. He will spend his life running around. It's a terrible time for him. But you say, wait, he had the birthright and the blessing. No, he didn't have it yet. He won't have it for 26 years. He tricked Esau out of it, but it really wasn't his. He didn't enjoy it. He didn't use it. It wasn't his. So what's the first thing that happens? Well, notice that Jacob will never use this word. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. Why? Because he thought he was doing it how? By his strength. He was born that way by my hand. I was born by my hand on my brother. I got my birthright and blessing from my dumb brother. It's mine. And he has to run. God starts to teach him lessons. Do you ever stop to look at the overview? Here's the first thing that happens. He gets tricked by Laban. By the way, you'll never read that God spoke directly to Jacob during those dark years. It wasn't until afterwards. But let me ask you this question. Did God deal with him? Don't ever look at a disobedient child or spouse and say, you're wasting those years. Mm-mm. Believe me, God's still dealing with them. Amen? You don't want to admit to that, do you? Anyway, so what happens is this. Jacob gets tricked by Laban. God gives him a dose of his own medicine. Want to know what it's like to be tricked? He gets tricked. Then his wife puts the idol in the bed, remember that, and they leave. And the next thing that happens is he has a little pillow made out of stone. And we sing about it in the little hymns. He has a vision. He sees a ladder from earth to heaven. And he sees the angel of God, now watch, the angels of God ascending, please notice the order, ascending and descending. And it's that way for a reason. And the reason is because God's teaching him a great lesson. The blessings come to you from heaven by earth to heaven and earth and down again. Heaven to earth again. You don't have your birthright yet. You don't have your blessing yet because it hasn't gone that way yet. And he has this dream and he sees this angel and he doesn't really fully understand it. So when he wakes up, he says, truly, this is the Lord's place. The Lord's been here. I'll name it Bethel, house of God. Sounds good, doesn't it? But in heaven, it went, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. He didn't learn the lesson. Because his words in that chapter are things like this. Surely the Lord was in this place. And if the Lord is with me, then I will do this. And if the Lord is with, and if the Lord does what he says, Jacob, he just told you, I am with you. I will do this. But if he does, if it's so full of unbelief, he still doesn't use the word grace. It's not in his vocabulary. And so time goes on, and the next thing that happens is simply this. The angel of the Lord comes while he's by himself and wrestles with him and wounds him. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You can say that phrase many different ways. You can say this. I will not let you go till you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me. How does he say it? See, it's not there, is it? Wouldn't it be nice if we had emphatic marks there to know where to put the emphasis in our Bible? Here's what I believe happened. I believe he realized who he was wrestling with, and he said this, I will not let you go unless, emphatic, you bless me. I realize you are the Lord, and I realize that blessings only come through you. How did you learn that? I got to the place where I was wounded, weak. I couldn't get a blessing on my own. I couldn't supplant. I am throwing myself at your feet. You have to bless me or I won't have it because I can't get it myself. And then to rub it in, he says, oh, and by the way, what's your name? Supplanter. God is saying, why should I bless you? Look at who you are. You're a sinner. A schemer. And you know what? God says you've learned the lesson. You're going to have a new name, a new walk, a new fellowship, and you're going to have a new word. And he uses the word for the first time. He calls Esau to his side, and Esau says, why'd you call me? And what are all these things you have, these camels and horses? He said, these are they which the Lord hath given me. The Lord has graced me with. And he starts to learn that lesson. Can I just give you an aside? John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus looked at Nathanael and he said, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Do you know what the word guile is? Take a guess. In the Hebrew New Testament, it would be Jacob. Behold the Israelite in whom is no Jacob. And you know what he went on to say? You shall see greater things. You will see, listen, a ladder on earth to heaven, and the angels of the Lord ascending and descending upon me, the Son of Man. You know what the Lord was teaching Jacob? Jacob, you don't have anything until you ask for it. It goes to heaven, and it comes back through me, the person of the Lord Jesus. That's grace. And he learned that he didn't have the birthright or the blessing until that principle was true in his life, and then God gave it to him. Listen, the reason I share all that with you is this. David had Saul in his sky, in his scope. They got there, and if we read on, we will see this. David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. He learned from Abigail, didn't he? The Lord will smite him, or his day will come to die. He will descend and perish in battle. The Lord forbid that I should stretch my hand. Well, how did all this happen? Look at the end of verse 12. David took the spear, he took the water, took his bolster. They got out of the way while they were asleep. Now, underline it. Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon him. He obeyed the Lord in not killing Saul. God caused him to have that deep sleep. And when you obey the Lord, God does miracles like that. He causes the enemy to fall into a great deep sleep. So much so that they get out with all the goodies and they get to the other side of the mountain. And that's what happens with obedience. You obey, you leave every working in the Lord's hands. Somebody asked and they said, you know what? What would happen if you were like in the World War II and you were keeping You were keeping some Christians from being killed. And somebody came and knocked on the door and said, are you keeping Christians? Would you lie? Rahab. Remember Rahab? You have the spies. Oh, they left here. They've already gone. I watched them go over the horizon over there and they pursued and they left. And people say it's therefore okay to lie as long as you do it for the Lord's glory. Wrong. Eh. What happened in that instance is she didn't know the Word of God. She only knew their God was the true and living God and they'd heard what had happened. She didn't have it proper. She lived up to the light she had and she lied. What if she would have said, yes, they're here, they're upstairs, but I wouldn't mess with them. They're the living gods. Then who would have had to take care of that situation? The Lord. Who would have had to do a miracle? The Lord. Would He have done it? Of course. And so it is in our lives. When we fully commit ourselves to the Lord. I told you about the man that was after me. The Lord did a miracle. He put him mortally wounded on a bed, got his face on eternal things, converted the man's life, changed the whole problem. God can do those things. David learned from Abigail. God was working. The Lord will smite him. I don't need to do these things. I obey the Lord. The Lord does the work. That's his responsibility. Verse 15, David says to Abner, are you a valiant man? You see the word valiant there, if you have a King James like I do, is in italics. That's because there's not a word there in the Hebrew. It's just put there for the English smooth reading. You know what David was saying? He was saying to his general who was his bodyguard, hey, are you even a man? And that shocked them and they woke up and they're looking around and they start to realize what has happened over here. Verse 16, this thing is not good that you've done. As the Lord liveth, he's saying to his general, you're worthy to die. You're a disgrace. Your job is to keep him safe, and you couldn't keep him safe. You all slept. We crept in. I got your spear. I got your cruse of oil. I got your bolster. And it says Saul, verse 17, knew David's voice and said, is this the voice of my son David? And David said, it is my voice, O my Lord, little L, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, and what evil is in my hand? He's still desiring to show loyalty to God's anointed king, who tried to kill him two or three times already. He's still reaching his hand out in friendship. And what he does next is really amazing. This is how he diffuses the whole problem. Watch what he does. Now therefore, and this is David praying, now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant. If the Lord had stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. You know what he's saying there? Don't miss it. He's saying, if you're really doing the Lord's work, and this is discipline from God because I've done something wrong, well, let me do what the law says and offer a sacrifice. I'm willing to repent and show the Lord that I'll offer a sacrifice. Because if you're doing the discipline for God, and it's because I'm doing something wrong, well, then let me take care of my spiritual condition. Then you won't have to do it. Isn't that true? Do you know how easy it is to repent and turn to the Lord? That's what David's saying. It's as easy as turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, I've grieved you. I'm sorry. I've sinned. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Read Hosea 14. Read Joel chapter 2. Hosea 14. Take with you these words. I have fallen by my iniquity. It's simple. God made it easy. Repentance is just coming back to the Lord, realizing you've fallen. It's a backward movement back to the Lord. And all you have to do is take words. I have fallen by my iniquity. That's simple. That's how simple repentance is. We make it so difficult. It's not. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, it's simple. You turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. And I believe Christ died for me. If you're here and you're a believer and you've been living a sham like David had, all you got to do is say, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. I've fallen by my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. It's that simple. But we say, oh, that's too simple. It can't be. I heard a person say one time to me, look at her over there sitting there. She claims she's repentant, but look at her smile all the time. I'm like, that's what you're supposed to do when you're repentant. There's no reason of bearing your sin if the Lord's forgiven it. and taken care of it, smile. And when you know it's away, smile. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So David diffuses the first round by simply saying, if it's a spiritual problem and it's between me and God, let me offer an offering. I'll make it right. Then the next thing he says, but it be of the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. And what he's saying is, listen, if it's men giving you the bad advice, then let's deal with them. Simple. There's always a godly way to take care of a problem, isn't there? I'm thankful for that. The Lord made it very simple and very plain how to deal with problems in the Bible. Look at the third thing he says, verse 20. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek, watch this now, a flea. Or as one does coming after a partridge. And he's saying the same thing as we said earlier in the message, in one of the other ones. He simply looks at Saul and says, what are you coming after me for? I'm a flea. You're going to boast because you crushed a flea under your thumb? It doesn't do you any good. What kind of trophy are you going to put on your wall? Oh, look at, there's David's head over there and there's Goliath's head over there. It can't go on the trophy case. It's nothing. Who am I? You know, why do we destroy each other? We're just fleas. Really, stop and think about it. We're nothing. You know, people will say things to me like, do you hear what so-and-so said about you? I said, yeah, no, it's no big deal. It's probably true. And if it isn't, it'll be true before the day's over. You know? And besides, who am I? I told you about they disrespected me. What respect do you demand? You know, what respect do we demand? I'm not the President of the United States. You can say what you want. I'm a flea. And look at the response of Saul. See if this doesn't remind you of somebody. And Saul said, I have sinned. Who said that before? You can go through your Bible and find five or six men that said that wrongly. How about Pharaoh? I've sinned. But you know what? They're not repentant because they sinned against God. They're just mad like Judas because they were caught. And there's a difference. Look at what he says to him. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. Yeah, right. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, behold, I have played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, behold, the king's spear, let the one of the young men come over and catch it. You know what, next to that verse I wrote, he simply ignores what he says. Oh, my son David, come back and we'll go back and live in eternal bliss in Jerusalem. And I'll never do that to you again. David says, yeah, right, just send someone over and pick up your spear and go home. He wasn't fooled by it. Don't you be fooled by it. David wasn't fooled by it at all. It wasn't. You know, it's like John the Baptist standing in the wilderness saying, bring forth, O ye generation of vipers, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. But here there was none. He was just, look at this phrase though, I played the fool. Now, how did Saul play the fool? Let's stop for a moment and make this very practical. Because how do we know if we're not playing the fool? Well, the first thing I see is this. He was controlled by his passions, not by the Word of God. Envy and jealousy were driving him, not the Word of God. You know, one of the things that we're supposed to realize as believers is emotions are not necessarily bad. Do you understand that? Emotions aren't. Does that sound strange? The Lord says, be angry and sin not. In other words, you know what emotions are? I liken them as indicators on the dashboard. I come home from a trip. I drive my car. I look and it says service engine. The light's on. I look over at my wife and I say, honey, did you notice that light was on? Oh, it's been on for 3 weeks. That's an indication, honey, that there's something wrong. Hey, you know what? The battery light's on. Hey, you know what? The overheat light is on. That's what our emotions are. They're indicators of something going on. What we do with them is right or wrong. We are not to let them drive us. We are not to be driven. We are to put everything under the control of the Spirit of God, even to the point of the mundane things of eating or drinking. What is the difference between a lust and a desire? Is it wrong to eat?
Oh, trick question. No, it's not wrong to eat. God knew this. If he didn't give us the desire to eat and we never got hungry, guess what? We'd do other things and we would never eat and we'd die. Does it ever say in the Bible the Lord hungered? Of course, when he was tempted. The Lord was hungry. But if I don't let that put that under the control of the Spirit, as it says in Corinthians, whether we eat or we drink, do all to the glory of God, putting it under control of the Holy Spirit, it becomes gluttony, and that's wrong. So the difference between a desire and a lust is if it's under the control of the Holy Spirit or not. So that a desire under the control of the flesh becomes a... It gets lonely up here sometimes. A lust. If the desire's not under control, I mean, that's just, there's too many young people, I won't go any further. But all the desires are not wrong. It's who controls them or not. If they're under the control of the Holy Spirit, even to the mundane things of eating or drinking. Listen, he played the fool because he let his passions drive him and not the Word of God. And when I find a passion or an emotion come up in my life, I must at that moment stop, not react, spend time before the Lord and say, why is this happening? Why is the indicator light on? And I'll tell you this, when I get critical of somebody and envious of somebody and start to be very critical, I know it's time for me to sit back, my indicator light's on. Everybody has a main indicator light. I believe that. Mine is that. If I'm sitting there and somebody gets up at the Lord's Supper and I'll say, who is he to say that? He doesn't really believe. I'll have to bow my head and say, Lord, forgive me. My indicator light is on. That's wrong. He was a fool because he was controlled by his passion. Number two, he listened to the lies. Saul listened to lies and not to David. David was telling him the truth all along. He listened to the counsel of other men. He listened to lies. He didn't go right to David and he didn't believe David. And you know, in our personal relationships, we've got to stop listening to other people and we need to communicate with each other. We really do. It's that simple. When I was in Florida, I had to go have a dinner with a guy. I had to look across that table and say, look, I love you as a friend. Therefore, I need to communicate these things. And there was a lot of tears. But when we got done an hour later, there was hugs and smiles and we were the best of friends. We have to communicate. We got to stop listening and spreading and listening and spreading and not even knowing if it's true or not. It's terrible. That's what happened to Saul. He listened to all the lies and he never listened to David. Listen to him. Number three is this. He acted against his own conscience. Already, he's already said by his own mouth, you are going to be God's. You are God's king. You will have a kingdom. And yet he never responded to that. He never responded to that. David had him another time in the cave and he cut his hem of his garment. And he knew in his conscience David could have killed him. And yet he didn't respond to that and say, you know what, David could have killed me. He didn't. It shows that he really is a friend, that he really is loyal, that I'm really silly to try to kill him. But that's the way envy is. He resisted God's pleas. And the last thing as a fool is this. He expected to be happy in life without holiness. He thought he could live any way he wanted, be angry and let the sun go down on his wrath. He thought he could kill and murder people, and he thought he could still be happy. That's the fool. True happiness in life comes from holiness. We spoke to the young people about that last night from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. But remove thou sin far from you. Why? Because he just said, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Know that God is going to hold you in accountability. Remove sin and wickedness and evil from you. Sin is not a pleasurable thing. It has pleasure in it for a season, but after that, it's heartbreak and it's sin and it's despair. And you'll never be happy in the long run. Now, let's look at David because time is fleeting away. It's important to look at David. Verse 23, we see David on his upward movement back again. Listen to his words. In verse 22 at the end, David says, behold the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand this day, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set in by the eyes of the Lord.
Let him deliver me out of all the tribulation. David is trusting the Lord again. It's an upward movement. This is really an upward movement. But you know what? It's possible to adjust to the Lord and not be truly repentant and delivered. But watch what happens. Did you notice this? Look at verse 23. The Lord. Verse 23, the Lord deliver. Verse 23 at the end, the Lord. Verse 24, the eyes of the Lord. Everything in his mouth is the Lord, the Lord. I mean, it's amazing. Do you ever stop where you are and listen to people who profess to be Christians and ask yourself, how many times do they ever say, the Lord? I remember walking down the hallway one time, and I was talking to another guy. There's a lot of people, the bell had rung, and we were moving around. And he told me something. I said, thank the Lord for that. And when I did, it was like the world stopped still. And then I realized, I said, oh, excuse me, I said the L word. You know? I mean, it was like I cursed or something. The whole hallway stopped. But you know what? I won't stop that. I like to give the Lord glory in everything I do. I mean, I can be hunting, fishing, doing something. I'll catch a fish. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Throw it in the ice chest. I mean, we need to acknowledge the Lord in all that we do. And we don't have to be afraid. He is the Lord. And stop using these terms. I saw the greatest bumper sticker coming here. It was huge. It wasn't even a bumper sticker. It was stuck on the back of one of these recession vehicles. You know, these big campers the recession were in. It was a big, huge travel camper. And on the back was a big, huge stick-on sign. And it says, he is not the man upstairs. He is the Lord God Almighty. I said, amen. I'm tired of hearing people who say they're Christian use all these terms. The big man upstairs. That's terrible. He's the Lord. He's the Lord God Almighty. And we need to acknowledge that. And David is simply saying that. He is saying, I'm trusting the Lord again. Verse 25, something very amazing happens. We have Saul's last words. This is a pitiful scene. It really is for Saul. You know, there are many cords woven around in 1 Samuel. You have Saul, Samuel, David, Jonathan. Jonathan's a wonderful cord to pull out and study. Mighty man of valor. Oh, Jonathan's a mighty warrior. He takes his armor bearer, and it says this, there was no sword nor spear in Israel in that day, because the enemy knew it, and the enemy wouldn't let him have it. Matter of fact, they couldn't sharpen any knife or anything without going to the enemy to get it sharpened. The only two swords in Israel at that time were Saul's and Jonathan's. And when they fought the next time, guess what they fought with? Staves and spears and pitchforks and everything else. And the amazing thing that happens is this. Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and he says, you know what? God is not dependent upon numbers to save. Let's you and me go up and fight the enemy and take on the garrison. And they climb a steep cliff to get to the top, and they defeat the garrison. I couldn't get a young man to climb the cliff with me, let alone once you're up, then you're done. Wait a second. Militarily, it was death. But they trusted the Lord, and the Lord honored them. Jonathan's a marvelous, valiant warrior. And even to the point where his father almost signed his death wish because he said, if anybody this day does this, he'll die. And Jonathan goes and fights. And he said, who's fighting? Your son, Jonathan. Saul says, well, go ahead and kill him anyway. That's my word. I was a king. I said it. You wonder, what is going on here? And then something interesting happens. Don't miss it. At the end of David and Goliath in chapter 16, it says that when Saul and David got done speaking, Jonathan's heart was knit together with David. And he comes to David and he lays down his weapons, his shield, his clothing at the feet of David and he walks away. And you say, what the world just happened? David had just killed Goliath. Jonathan, the great warrior, looked and he saw a shepherd by the power of God defeat a great enemy. And Jonathan was so moved by it, he lays all his things at David's feet and says, in type, you fight my battles from here on out. You're the mighty warrior. And it's the picture of us when we appreciate what the Lord Jesus did in defeating Satan, that we will come and lay at his feet all of our battles and allow him to fight. And Jonathan, we see a wonderful contrast. That is Saul's son. What happened? I don't know, but I'd like to know how his mother was.
Because I'll tell you this, someone had an impact on that young man. We come to Saul, the end of Saul's life. Look at verse 25. Saul says to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and thou also shalt prevail." And it's a fulfillment of Proverbs 16:7 that says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will rise up and call him blessed." Amazing, isn't it? The last words are this: David, you're going to prevail. David, you're going to be the king. You're going to do mighty feats. I realize it now. And then it goes on and says these words: Saul returned to his place. And until he dies in a few chapters, that's it for him. It's a sad, sad ending. Very sad. When you think of his privilege, when you think of what he experienced, how the Lord had blessed him, when you see all that he encountered, and he squished it, and he wasted it. I can't help but think about some of the people I know in the assemblies that have done the same thing. Raised in a Christian home, cut their teeth in Christian camps. I remember one time I was teaching a Bible study in the home in Fort Lauderdale. And I was teaching actually on that portion I spoke on this morning on Matthew 7. In that day, many will say unto me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do many wonderful works?" He will say, "Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I never knew you." And at the end of it, a girl stood up with tears in her eyes and she says, "You've been talking to me." And the woman whom the Bible study was in her home said, "No, no, that's not you. It can't be you." She said, "John, she's just confused. You don't understand. She was raised in a Christian home. She went to Christian school. She went to Christian college. And she's even traveling now in a Christian singing group, a choral." And I said to the woman, "You just need to sit down for a minute. I think she knows where she is better than you do, or I do." And that woman, that girl cried and cried, and she said, "That's me. I've had all the spiritual blessings, I've had all the spiritual opportunities, and it's been a big sham." And the next morning in that very house, that girl accepted the Lord. What a waste to see Saul depart this way. David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Sad, isn't it? But David's at a high point again. So guess what we're going to see tomorrow? It's going to go down again. It's going to go down again. And this time, he is going to go, as we say in the South, lower than a snake's belly. Have you ever been there spiritually? I have. I spent 2 weeks at the foot of my bed 20 years ago with my wife, weeping my eyes out for the Lord. I know what it's like to be lower than a snake's belly. David's going to find himself in that place, actually having to join the enemy's army with his people and go fight the people of God. Could you imagine what that would have been like for David? How's he going to get out? You have to come back tomorrow and see. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for writing for us the life of David and Saul and Jonathan and Samuel. We thank you, Father, that it reveals who you are in your dealings with men. We're thankful, our Father, that you're patient and you strive. But Father, we're reminded from your word that you will not always strive with man. Father, if today you've been speaking with someone's heart, we pray that today would be the day that they would awake from their spiritual sleep and that Christ would give them light. Father, we realize how simple it is. It's just a simple turning back to the Lord with words. It's as simple as the prodigal who came to his senses and said, "My servants of my father's house have it better than I do. I will return to my father." Oh, our Father, we do thank you for who you are. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who David is a true picture of, the beloved of God. We're thankful, our Father, that he was willing to come down into the scene to take upon himself flesh, but yet apart from sin. And Father, to live a perfect life under the law. and to present that life and His body a perfect, holy sacrifice. He knew no sin, He did no sin, neither was there any sin found in His mouth. And yet He hung on that gibbet of shame and fulfilled the claims of the law that said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." Our Father, it's hard to understand. The Lord of life, to death once subject, blesser yet a curse once made, of Thy Father's heart the object, yet in depths of anguish laid. And yet, our Father, we realize it's because of our sin. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And so, our Father, we pray tonight for everybody in this meeting, that they might have the joy and the peace and the knowledge of knowing their sins have been forgiven by the person of Christ's work, that they might have the joy of knowing the true and the living God and enjoying fellowship with Him. We thank You and we praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.